Welcome again, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Graham's. I'm Will, one of the elders. It's beautiful to see you here. I think the snow was due to fall about now, and then apparently it's going to go for a couple of hours, so the kids should have a great time after the service. Let's come now to God's living and perfect word. And we're continuing through the book of Acts, and today we're up to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. Acts 8, 4 to 25. There's a page number on the back of the service program if you're using a church Bible. If you haven't got a Bible, you'll need one. Stick up a hand and Nick at the back can bring you one. Acts 8, 4 to 25. And while you're looking it up, let me remind us of the big picture. So if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke gives us what is basically the contents page for the rest of the book, a kind of a roadmap for where the book is going. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, Jesus promises his followers, you will be my disciples in, anyone? Where's the first place? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Three main stages of the gospel's progress. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Chapters 1 to 7 of Acts that we got up to last week is when the gospel explodes exponentially, but just within Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding area. Chapters 8 to 12, that we're beginning basically this morning, we kind of touched on it a bit last week, we're going to see that overflow into stage 2. Now, over the coming weeks, we'll see it expand into Judea and Samaria. So come on up, Laura. Where's Laura? There we go. Laura Chavez has kindly said she'll do the reading. Acts 8, 4 to 25. Over to Laura.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Let's pray. Loving Father, you say in your word that it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we may be fully equipped for every good work. Lord, please, by your mercy, by your spirit, would we find it so now? and would we therefore be powerfully equipped for serving you as you send us out after this service. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Well, let's begin with a little background history. We need that to understand these verses more fully. So the area immediately to the north of Judah was Samaria. Judea. And Judea and Samaria hated each other, sworn enemies. And they'd been like that for about 1,000 years. Okay, ever since about 1,000 BC, 10 of the 12 tribes split away from Israel, and they made Samaria their capital. And actually, in my evening Bible readings with one of my sons, we've just been reading about how and when that happened in the Old Testament. Interesting story. Anyway, 10 of the 12 tribes split away. Then a couple of 100 years later, the Assyrians came and captured Samaria, the northern kingdom, and they deported thousands of its inhabitants, and they swapped them out with thousands of foreigners who came in. So now the remaining remnant of those intermingled 10 tribes in the north were seen by the remaining 2 tribes in the south as having totally lost their identity, no longer being real Jews. Then a few hundred years later, the Samaritans made it even worse by building a rival temple of their own to the one in Jerusalem and rejecting all of the Old Testament except the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. They couldn't have outraged the southern 2 tribes, the kingdom of Judah, any more if they'd tried. And so it's not hard to see why Jews hated and distrusted Samaritans. Why the Jews who felt they were the real deal despised the Samaritans as being treacherous and compromised and heretical and causing division. Now look at Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What? And proclaimed to them the Christ. That is amazing. Think of something like Confederate missionaries during the Civil War traveling to the north to witness to the Unionists. Think of, I don't know, South Korean missionaries going up to the north to witness to the North Koreans. And equally amazing, verse 6, the Samaritans listen. They receive Philip's message about Jesus being the Christ who they'd been waiting for, with all of their horrifically off-the-rails theology. And they see the miracles that Philip does to authenticate his message, verse 7. And so, verse 8, there is much joy. And then Luke hones in on one of these Samaritans in particular. But not just anyone, because look with me at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So Simon is a self-proclaimed somebody. He's somebody. He's into himself. He clearly had an ego. He needed the attention. Now, maybe he was an illusionist, using clever techniques like autosuggestion and hypnosis, a kind of ancient Chris Angel or David Copperfield. Maybe he really did access supernatural power through the occult, which, by the way, although sometimes real, is an incredibly dangerous and stupid thing to do. Maybe it was a bit of both. We're not really sure. Either way, the point is, he had power. And because he had power, he had a personality cult. Look at verses 10 and 11. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him. He's getting the attention he craves. Because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. So he's successful, he's getting the attention, the adulation he needs. Everyone views him as being great. His audiences even think he's the power of God. And then they meet the real thing, and there is no contest. And having encountered Jesus Christ, they see sense, they become Christians, quickly followed even by Simon himself, apparently. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And whatever his power had been before, even he recognizes the real thing when he sees it. And he's impressed. End of verse 13. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here's the first of our three simple points this morning, and it's from verses 4 to 13, that when it comes to witnessing to Christ, there are no no-go areas. There are no no-go areas, as verses 4 to 13 are showing us. The gospel comes up against a rival source of power with a rival projection of greatness by Simon and a rival group of followers. And when the two collide, there's not even a contest. Philip doesn't tiptoe around the opposition. Hey, Simon, I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. Let's both keep pushing our respective kingdoms, our respective ministries. Let's just live and let live. No, the gospel just plows straight on like a bulldozer. And Philip's personal kingdom folds like a rotten deck chair, which shows us as we witness to Christ, there are no no-go areas. Simon's kingdom folds. Richard Wurmbrand, some of you may have heard of, he was a Romanian pastor in the last century, and he spent years in communist prison camps for his faith. And he used to tell this story of something that happened in one of the camps. One day, a local boy who was a Christian approached a guard at the entrance of the camp and asked if he could see the commandant. And he was shown into the commandant's office, and he said the following. He said, "Today's Mother's Day, and every year on Mother's Day, I used to pick a bunch of flowers for my mother. But last year, she was imprisoned in your camp because she refused to stop witnessing to Christ. And she died here. So this year, I have no one to give my flowers to, so I've brought them here to give to you for your wife with the message that Jesus loves you." That boy knew what Philip knew, that as we bear witness to him, there are no no-go areas. And so before we move on, my question is, what is your Samaria? Like, who is your Simon? Where is the area we might be tempted to allow to become a no-go area for our witnessing? Is it the work colleagues from whom we just couldn't live with the awkwardness? Is it the boss from whom we just couldn't bear the lack of respect that we fear from him if we try and witness to him? Is it the friend from whom we just couldn't bear the potential rejection? Is it the homeless person who we just cannot imagine ever becoming a Christian or ever getting his life together? Because there are no no-go areas. Philip knew it, the boy knew it. Let's just double check that we know it. Second, we get a picture here of no second-class citizens. This passage is now going to show us in verses 14 to 17 that there are no second-class citizens. Again, a little bit of background, and before was historical background, let me just now give us a bit of theological background for this to make sense. As we've said before, the Holy Spirit is received by all Christians at the moment they become Christians, by definition. Otherwise, how would they have been able to become Christians? As Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you look at a Christian, you're looking at someone who's received the Spirit. And this is what Luke in the book of Acts calls receiving the Spirit. Now, this is different from what he calls being filled with the Spirit, which is when a believer or a group of believers are filled with the influence of the Spirit in their lives. As I was sitting at the back just now during the last few songs, I was praying that I would be filled with the Spirit to be able to preach now, as I do every Sunday. Here we're talking about receiving the Spirit, which, like I say, happens at the moment of conversion. It enables conversion. Now, there's the theological background. Everything I've just said makes verse 15 a bit of a problem for us. Have a look at verse 15. Luke 8:15. In verse 15, Luke says that two of the main apostles, Peter and John, came down to Samaria and prayed for them, the new Samaritan Christians, who have already become Christians, that they might receive the Spirit. So what is going on there? The first hint we get for the answer is verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. In verse 16, Luke feels the need to insert this editorial comment for us, which implies, by even the fact he's put it there, that this is not normal, what's happening. This is anomalous, which is why Luke feels that verse 16 is needed. Verse 16 says, "For he, the Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Like, that's not normal. That's why Luke feels the need to tell us. So the question now is, why the anomaly? Why this weird departure from how it normally works when someone becomes a Christian? Why this gap between the Samaritans becoming Christians and only later receiving the Spirit, at least receiving it fully? The answer, if you missed it, is back in verse 14. Now have a look at verse 14, and that will unlock this for us. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," in other words, become Christians, "they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit delayed falling on the Samaritans, fully at least, so that two of the main apostles, Peter and John, could come and personally demonstrate and validate for themselves, for everyone around, that the Samaritans really were full-blooded Christians. The gap was so the apostles could publicly, officially authenticate that the Samaritans were the real deal. If the Samaritan Christians had received the Holy Spirit in the normal way, at the moment of becoming Christians, without any kind of public official authentication or validation from the apostles, that Jewish Samaritan rift, or should I say that Jewish Samaritan there in the north, rift that had been going on for 1,000 years might well have continued. The Jewish sisters would have gone on treating their Samaritan Christian brothers and sisters like second-class citizens. But now they couldn't, because two of the main apostles themselves had come down personally to demonstrate and authenticate that, yes, the Samaritans, even those Samaritans, are really fully Christians. And verse 16, as I said, explains just by its presence that this delay wasn't usual. And then look at verse 17. "They," the apostles, "laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And then we get the Samaritans being welcomed into God's people, again in verse 25 at the end, as the apostles themselves witness among their villages. I'll always remember a few years ago meeting a guy called Archie Poulos in London. And he was from Australia. And he told me about a friend of his, a Greek man from the little island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. And this Greek man did what Archie called the typical Greek thing in Australia. He opened a little family grocery store and he worked himself to the bone for decades, and eventually, through sheer back-breaking labor, made a big fortune, became very wealthy. And then he sold everything, returned with his family to Cyprus, where he spent all of his savings on a big, beautiful family home, this beautiful villa on the seafront. About 1 week after he did that, this was back in 1974, the Turkish army invaded Cyprus. And he lost everything. His beautiful house, all his possessions that he'd spent his entire adult life working for, destroyed. And he escaped just with his life and his family from Cyprus, not even with suitcases. They literally just had the shirts on their backs. And he returned to Australia with nothing. In fact, he ended up renting an apartment in the same apartment block in Australia that he himself had owned before he left. Well, then through an amazing series of events, he became a Christian. And he joined the same church as my friend Archie. Also in this church was a woman from, wait for it, Turkey. And back then, and still to an extent today, Greeks and Turks hate each other, a little bit like Jews and Samaritans in the first century. They're sworn enemies. Well, this Turkish woman in the church, she lived on her own, and she had very deformed feet. They were all twisted and crooked, and her toes were mangled. And so she needed special help in taking care of her feet, and in particular in clipping her toenails. She couldn't do it herself. And one morning, Archie walked into church, and there was the Turkish woman sitting on a chair with Archie's friend. Her shoes and socks were off, and Archie's friend, the Greek guy, kneeling at her feet, clipping her toenails for her. As a believer, she was his sister. And so instead of despising her and avoiding her and mentally treating her like a second-class citizen, just being coldly polite to her maybe and leaving it there, he accepted her. Which got me to thinking, what are some of the reasons which people out there in the world look down on each other for and judge each other and refuse to fully accept each other, that we rise above because of our refusal to treat other believers as second-class citizens? And I guess those reasons might be financial. You know, the person earning lots of money secretly looking down on the person on minimum wage. That's the way of the world. Or professional. The person with a big, impressive career, a high-powered job with lots of responsibility and kudos, secretly kind of looking down on the person who just stacks shelves. That's the normal way of the world. Or social. The very respectable person who's known to be a very good person, secretly just kind of looking down a little bit on the person who's made massive mistakes in their life. Well, you know what that is? That is evil. It might be personal. It might be the person who was badly hurt in someone else, by someone else in the church in the past, secretly refusing to forgive them, just being polite to them, basically avoiding them, viewing them as a second-class citizen because of what they did. And that's how the world works. And in God's kingdom, including in Emmanuel, there are no second-class citizens. Which leads us, third and finally, to the fact that there are no power-sharing deals. Final point from this passage, there are no power-sharing deals. Now, we don't know what it looked like when the Samaritan converts received the Spirit in verse 17. And again, often when believers become believers and receive the Spirit, there's no external manifestation. There's not necessarily speaking in tongues or feeling weird or other, you know, miraculous signs. Again, for the Samaritans, when it happens, I think that's to publicly, undeniably demonstrate and authenticate. They're in the family. You're not allowed to carry on treating them as second-class citizens. Look, here's the proof. They really have received the Spirit. We don't know what it looked like, but it looked like something. Because Simon the magician sees it, and he likes what he sees, and he wants a piece of the action himself. And so he does what magicians in the ancient world would always do when swapping secrets and tricks. He gets out his checkbook. Have a look at verse 18. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. This is an awesome trick. This would do wonders for my sideline and magic. Give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And when he says that, Peter realizes something. Peter realizes Simon thinks he can have God in his pocket. God the Holy Spirit in his back pocket to buy him and control him. Probably so that he can get even more attention. People can think he's even more great. And so Peter has to call it out. Look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Back in verse 13, it kind of seemed like Simon had become a Christian. The language here reveals that apparently he only seemed to. Because now Peter says he's going to perish. And Peter goes on, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. In other words, there is no way we are ever letting you be part of this ministry. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're a slave to sin still. You're in the bond of iniquity. I don't think Simon was saved. And at this point, Simon has a choice. He can either repent or not. And his response to what Peter just said, I find chilling. His response is kind of, I can't. You pray for me. Verse 24, Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I think he's still stuck in this mindset of God being a cosmic vending machine who can be controlled or manipulated for our benefit. He's basically saying to Peter in verse 24, look, I may not be able to control God, but you seem able to. So please, can you get me off the hook? You repent for me, because I guess I don't have the levers to pull to make God do that. So maybe you can for me. And his mindset's actually, we might think that's a little weird and a little bizarre. His mindset is very common today, including in churches. You see it in people who, like Simon, seem to be Christians. They assent to the gospel intellectually. I think that's the sense in which Simon believed in verse 13. Like Satan believes the gospel is true. Maybe these people have even been baptized, like Simon was. When it really comes down to it, they're only going through the motions of following God for what they can get out of it. They actually don't have a living personal relationship with him. And so we can think of it like this. Here's a checkbook. Just do something. There are two types of check we can hand over to God. The right kind and the wrong kind. Here's the wrong kind, and this will surprise people a bit. The wrong kind of check we can give to God is a check. We fill it out for lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. A bit like Simon, no doubt, offered Peter lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of silver. And that kind of check is saying to God, look, God, I'll give lots of money to the church, like Simon. I'll come to church every Sunday. I'll be disciplined in my daily quiet times. I'll stay sexually pure before I'm married. I'll make all of these sacrifices. I'll do lots of evangelism. I'll try and please you in all of these ways. In return, you bless me. Deal? That's the game Simon's playing. That's saying, God, you're real. You're powerful. The gospel is true. I'll do what you want and I'll worship you if you do what I want and you make my life go well. That's power sharing. God doesn't do power sharing. I think that mindset's very common. We either come to him on his terms with complete surrender. That's what repentance is, that Peter told Simon to do and Simon couldn't, or not at all. If we truly think we can leverage being a Christian for our own ends and monetize God for our own agendas, or that God is a ticket to whatever we're really committed to in life, that's exactly what Simon thought. And from what Peter said, he wasn't saved. So if that's what I truly think, I may not be saved. That's the wrong kind of check. A check for lots, but for the sake of buying some of God's power for our own purposes. Here's the right kind of check. And as you'll see, this check is blank, except for my signature. And this kind of check is saying, God, you complete this bit of paper. However you want, I'm all yours. Do with me whatever you will, I'm at your disposal. Simon thought that becoming a Christian was a bit like accepting a very, very powerful servant into your life. Again, I think that mindset is incredibly common. What becoming a Christian really is giving up your agenda for which you'd like a powerful servant, dying to yourself, becoming a servant yourself to the true master. Who is loving, who will do what's best for us, but who's working to a much bigger, better agenda than ours, which is ultimately for his glory, not ours. Because God doesn't do power sharing, and if we value our souls, neither should we. So let me close with this. Walter Lewis Wilson was a doctor in America, born in 1881, and he was a respected member of his church, often hosting missionaries who came to visit. Well, one Sunday, a missionary from France was visiting the church and challenged him personally about what God meant to him. And at first he gave like some of the theologically correct answers, but the missionary sensed that something wasn't quite right. And maybe being French, I don't know, Brits are allowed to hate the French. They hate us back. It's kind of a love-hate. It's like Jews Samaritans. This missionary wouldn't let him off the hook. Kept pressing him. And eventually he came clean And he admitted he was following God not for who God was, but for what God could give him, for what he could get out of being a Christian. And he was shaken by the self-admission. And he went home and he recounted later what he prayed. He prayed this: "My Lord, I've treated you like a servant. When I wanted you, I called for you. Now I give you this body, from my head to my feet. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes, my lips, my brain. You may send this body to Africa or lay it on a bed with cancer. It is your body from this moment on." And the rest of the story of the life of Dr. Walter Wilson is a story of great sacrifice and stunning fruitfulness and unbelievable happiness and fulfillment. And if we were to ask him right now in heaven if he regrets any of that second phase of his life, I think his answer would be pretty clear. Am I following God for the sake of his glory and his kingdom, or in hopes that he will give me what I want? If it's the second, it is a dangerous game to play. Just ask Simon. And if it's the first, I know that's costly, but if that's you, be encouraged. You've made the right call. Don't back down. Don't bottle it. You've made the right call. Be comforted. Be encouraged. You're on the right path. You will never, ever, ever regret it. Trust God to run his agenda in your life. He's got a better one than you have, even for yourself.